Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, everyone. Like everything I do in my life, my being 2 minutes tardy was calculated. Today's lesson is titled "Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled." So I wanted TJ, Jeff to have this moment of their hearts being troubled only so that I could show up and show them the futility of being troubled in heart when everything was really going to be okay in short order. That and the southbound traffic on 75 was a bit stouter than normal this morning. We are in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. So if you'll join me, I'll read through that to start us this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am the Father, and the Father is in me, or else at least believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The word of the Lord. So let not your hearts be troubled. Many of you have heard these words spoken at a funeral, and appropriately so. The message that Jesus brings in these verses is one of eternal hope. So at a believer's funeral, those left behind should take great comfort in knowing that the person who died is very much alive. They have a place, a home. They're not alone. They are in no sense left in the cold ground where their earthly bodies lie, but instead in a joyous place with many rooms, with their heavenly Father. This is a comfort for those who are grieving, not only because the person they've lost to death has entered their eternal reward, but also because those believers left behind have the same hope and they're looking forward to the same destination. This is why a believer's funeral, although tinged with grief and sadness, can also be a time of rejoicing and hope. It is because for the Christian, death is no end at all. Rather, it's a great beginning. But the first time that Jesus spoke these words, it was in an earthly room, one filled with confused men who were struggling to grasp the disconcerting words and behavior of their great rabbi. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had disarmed them by washing their feet. It was a shockingly humble act for a respected leader of the day. He had then declared that not all of the disciples were clean and that someone at that table would betray them. Still more disconcertingly, he just told the disciples he was going away, somewhere that they could not come. He's also declared that Peter, the bold leader among the 12, would deny him. So the disciples are perplexed. They're concerned. And these were not men given to abstract thinking. When he said he was going somewhere, they thought in terms of earthly geography. The man they loved and served, the one on whose words they had hung and who had performed miracles of astounding magnitude, that man was leaving, and they could not go with him. It was in this context that Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." So, men, are your hearts troubled this morning? Among us, there are no doubt men whose hearts are acutely troubled. Some among us have recently suffered the loss of a loved one. Others are enduring illnesses, joblessness, financial uncertainty, relational pain. Some are struggling to hold on to belief in the midst of perplexing circumstances. Even those among us who are in a season of relative prosperity still have facets of our lives that are troubling, those niggling grains of sand in the gears of our lives that threaten our peace. To all of us, Jesus says this morning, let not your hearts be troubled. Well, this is both a comfort and a command. It's an imperative statement. Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us that our hearts shouldn't be troubled. And there is an alternative to trouble, and that alternative is trust, it's belief, faith. Instead of being troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. Jesus is about to expand on the thought, but right here in verse one, Jesus makes the great claim that he is God. By believing in him, they are believing in God, and vice versa. The very man standing before the disciples that night was the sovereign Lord of the universe. However awful the coming hours might appear to be, he is still in control. The troubling things that are going to happen later that night and into the next day are not outside of his understanding, his knowledge, or power. As disconcerting and dark as his arrest and crucifixion will seem, they will actually be a great victory. They're the crux of God's great redemption story, the great hinge of history. What appears to be perplexing, irredeemable, bloody, depressing, and an unmistakable defeat is instead the fountain of all hope. It's the fulfillment of the promise that God had made at the beginning, at the very fall of man. This is the fulfillment of that promise. But in all likelihood, this grand eternal hope is not what these very practical men were seeking. In that room that night, they were simple men who thought about things in concrete terms. They were expecting a military-style victory, a restoration of the house of David as the monarchical family ruling over Israel. They didn't seek the sort of power that Jesus was talking about and about to personify, a power manifested in humility and service and obedience to the eternal king. What they sought or what expected was a sort of power that looked like the Roman power that was ruling over them at that moment, a power with an earthly throne. In these verses, Jesus is giving them some concrete imagery so that they can invest real hope in an abstraction that was different from their expectation of this earthly kingdom they knew. It's not to say that heaven's not real, but that our minds and language are limited. So we have to rely on metaphor to explain it, as Jesus does here. Eternal hope in a heavenly kingdom is inherently abstract because it involves categories of which the human mind can't conceive. Heaven will be something quite different from the ordinary experience, and yet heaven is to be the very real hope that fuels us as Christians. To make this hope real, something on which the disciples could truly lean, Jesus tied this hope to himself, this flesh and blood man who was standing before them, someone they did know. Jesus tied this hope to someone, to something they knew and could touch. He had lowered himself to become a man, a non-abstraction. In knowing Jesus, the disciples could know in a concrete sense the nature, if not the particulars, of what awaited them once their early lives were over, because their eternity would involve fellowship with him, the man they knew. He was going away for a little while, but in doing so, he made a way that would remove that separation forever. This is also our hope. Too often, men, we place our hope in deliverance from earthly troubles. And such deliverance may come, and it often does come. God's not unaware of or ambivalent toward our earthly struggles, but the true end of our earthly struggles doesn't come until the end of our earthly life. God is preparing us for that much longer life to come. God has an eternal perspective, and so the things that we perceive in the short term as defeats, perhaps as existential, irredeemable defeats, are in fact causes for rejoicing. As Paul writes in Romans 8, I consider that the present sufferings are not comparable, not even comparable, to the glory that will be revealed in us. In all of our earthly trials, men, God is fitting us up for eternity. So let's take a closer look at the remaining verses of this section. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. At some unrecorded previous moment, Jesus had told the disciples he was going to prepare a place for them. He's reminding of them of that promise on the night of his departure. The Greek word monai is translated place in the version that I just read. In the Vulgate, so way, way back when, translators translated the Greek New Testament into the Latin Vulgate. So in the Latin New Testament, translators used the word mansiones. And that came down through the English Tyndale Version and then to the King James Version as mansions. So we have songs and sermons for a lot of generations that talk about Christians having hope in eternal mansions. Well, that translation and the resulting understanding is unfortunate, honestly, because it casts our hope in somewhat Western economic terms. But the hope to which Jesus calls us is far richer and far more relational than that. The Greek word refers not to isolated mansions with big yards and high fences, but to something more like what we think of as apartments. To borrow from the lyrics of a contemporary song, it's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. It's our Father's house. We will be in community with him and with each other. But let's not get too fixated on the architectural style of our eternal home. Scripture is clear that we can expect physical bodies in heaven. We will take up space. We will be recognizable. We will have things to do. We don't look forward to a disembodied, ethereal oneness with the universe, but to a continuing individual identity and experience, albeit one unburdened with suffering, sickness, and the foreboding sense of a coming end. But our eternal physical existence still defies the categories available to us mentally. With every vision that God gives the prophets of our eternal home, whether that be Isaiah, Daniel, John, or any of the others, we see them struggle with the limitations of their language to explain what they're seeing. But they describe creatures that seem really weird, like Isaiah describing the creatures with the wings and the eyes and the wheels. But to these men who saw this, they were beautiful, they were impressive. They describe places gleaming with light and gold, but in truth, they're probably seeing things for which their language just didn't have words. So they used words they did know to give us a sense of what they witnessed. In a similar way, Jesus is using words that we do know to describe a place that we can't yet fully understand. Jesus says that he is going to prepare a place for the disciples. A few weeks ago, I talked about the imagery. There's embedded within this and other stories, this wedding imagery of the bridegroom going to prepare a place for his bride, and when that's ready, he goes and retrieves her and brings her to that place. So that imagery is built into that, to this. He promises that he will return, and he will take these men to be in that place with him. But Jesus isn't describing a construction project here. He's not saying, all right, I'm going to leave you guys behind, so I'm going to go do some building, when he says he's going to prepare a place for them, he's saying that the very fact of his going is what prepares the place. His going is his crucifixion. His death is the preparation. When he says that his disciples know the way, he means that they know him. But his disciples don't understand this. They're still thinking in concrete terms. And Thomas, perhaps the most practical of the apostles, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? He's thinking of an earthly place. He wants a map to this house with many rooms. But Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. By saying that he is the way, he's not saying that he's creating a path, a set of principles or rules to follow on our journey to heaven, but he's saying that he is the means by which we get to our Father's house. In English, if we sometimes use the word way similarly, we might say, I like the way you did that. If someone asked you how you traveled to Charlotte last week, you're more likely to say, well, I went by car than you are to say, I went on I-85. In the same way, Jesus is the way we get to the Father's house. Jesus is saying here that the cure for the disciples' anxiety, the answer to their questions, the means by which these men can access eternal hope and joy is personified in him. There is no need to embark on a further quest for truth. There's no need to seek a higher consciousness to achieve peace. He is in himself the way, the truth, and the life. Continuing in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, here ends all argument concerning the exclusivity of Jesus. This is probably the most offensive thing to human sensibilities that Jesus ever said. It was heretical to the Pharisaical orthodoxy then. It's heretical to the orthodoxy of diversity and tolerance today. But the fact that it offends doesn't make it any less true. There are not many ways to the mountaintop because the mountaintop is Jesus. Jesus destroys any argument that he was merely the teacher of a new ethic. He was the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 7, he goes on to explain, "If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." There's some who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. You hear that. It's like, well, if you read the New Testament, Jesus never claimed to be God. But here's one of the texts, perhaps the clearest text, that reveals the absurdity of that assertion. Jesus saying is that he is God the Father. The disciples not only know the way to the Father because they know him, but they know him, the Father, because they know him. But the disciples still don't get it. Philip asked to see the Father. Well, it's easy to be critical of Philip, looking back on the things that we know. His request seems pretty dense in light of all that, but let's cut him some slack. He'd been living with this man for 3 years. He respected him, he adored him, he believed that there was something extraordinary about him. But to say that he was, in that limited human form, essentially also the Father, the creator of the universe, well, that would strain the imagination. At core, Philip's request is completely understandable. He was echoing the request that Moses made of God way back in Exodus 33. Moses asked to see God's glory, to see his goodness. Moses had interacted with God in that he'd heard his voice, that communicated as a person can communicate with another, but it was in this limited sense. But he'd not been able to witness the full goodness and glory of God. Well, in response to Moses' request, God placed him in a cleft of the rock. He placed his hand over him, and as he passed by, he removed his hand so Moses could see a fleeting image of his back as he passed by. Because to experience the fullness of God's glory would have overwhelmed Moses to the point of death. Well, Philip would have been aware of that story, and he wanted that awestruck moment. That's what I want to see. He was expecting something very different than the normal appearing man who stood before him. He had not grasped, as many still don't grasp, the nature of God's incarnation, the fact that he had lowered himself. He was in human form, but he was also in very nature God. But Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me?" Here, Jesus is trying to help Philip and the other disciples connect the dots. As Jewish men, they would have been aware of the messianic teachings of the Old Testament. In fact, it was this messianic promise that fueled their zeal for following Jesus. But what they didn't appreciate was that the Messiah wasn't just a restoration of the royal line of David, but someone far more significant. The Messiah was God himself. This shouldn't really have been a surprise to the disciples, but it apparently was. The Old Testament was full of statements that the Messiah would be divine. Just to list a few, Isaiah 9:6. We read this one at Christmas. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, this passage explicitly refers to Messiah as Mighty God and Everlasting Father, indicating his divine nature. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us, suggesting again that the Messiah would be God dwelling among his people. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient days." That from old, ancient of days points to the Messiah's eternal nature. Again, an attribute of God alone. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The Messiah is given the divine name Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, affirming his deity. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the messenger identified with John the Baptist in the New Testament prepares the way for the Lord who's coming into his temple, implying that the Messiah is Yahweh himself. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So in that Zechariah passage, it's Yahweh speaking, and he refers to himself being pierced. Well, this strongly suggests that the incarnation and crucifixion and the Messiah is both God and man. So, man, for all of us, this should be a tremendous comfort. This is only a limited segment of the many, many messianic promises of the Old Testament that came 1,000 or hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus and before the events that we're reading about. It should be a great comfort to us. And Jesus is kind of assuming this body of knowledge among these men, and he's trying to help them connect the dots. I'm he. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. Well, despite these messianic promises, and like I said, there's more, the disciples hadn't really grasped the man they followed wasn't just a rabbi. He wasn't just an earthly heir to an earthly throne. He was God himself. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had spoken in parables. He'd used cryptic language. And his ministry was this slow reveal of his true nature, building up to this climactic moment. His time had not come before, but now the time had come. And on this night, he was laying his cards on the table. He was telling his men just overtly who he was. Jesus continues, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is saying that his teachings are no less authoritative than the law and the prophets that had defined the Jewish belief for millennia. He has the authority to speak divine words because he is divine. Well, sensing the skepticism of Philip and Thomas, perhaps of the others, Jesus reminds them of his miracles. They had witnessed things that defied all human explanation and experience. He had created things out of nothing, bread, wine, fish. He had commanded storms to obey him. He had healed the irreparably sick. He had walked on water. He had raised the dead to life. But he's saying here he's not just some magician like the ones who competed with Moses in Pharaoh's court. Instead, he was the very God who gave both those magicians and Moses their apparent powers. He did not derive his power from God. He was God. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." A lot of people have wrestled with this because the disciples, while they did perform miracles, it would be a stretch to say that the miracles they performed surpassed or eclipsed those that Jesus performed. So what did Jesus mean when he said that they would go to do still greater works because he was going to his Father? Well, I think the answer is this. What is greater? To raise a man to life who would later still die? To feed a multitude who would be hungry again in a day? To calm a sea that would soon again churn with the wind? Or to bring thousands upon thousands, millions, billions of people to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might join in the heavenly dwellings that Jesus promised. In the upper room, the disciples were still stumbling around in the dark. They did not grasp what was happening despite Jesus's explanations. In the coming hours, they would all fail him. Judas and Peter had the most obvious betrayals, but they would all flee in fear and confusion at the moment of his arrest. Then, on the third day, they would encounter the risen Christ. 50 days after that, they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and suddenly they would speak with boldness and clarity about the kingdom of God with the same sort of authority that Jesus had on this night. Equipped with that indwelling, they would spread the gospel throughout the Roman world, and their progeny, us, would take that gospel to the ends of the entire earth. Through their teaching, men and women of every tribe and tongue would come to profess Jesus as Lord. This was and is the greater work. And such works were made possible because Jesus was going to his Father. In the concluding verses of today's section, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. And the Father may be that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, this passage has honestly often been trivialized and misused. Many claim that if we ask for anything with sufficient faith and tag it with the line in Jesus' name, well, then God's got to do it. But such people ignore the qualifications that Jesus imposed on this promise. The purpose of this particular asking and receiving is not that we might be glorified or that we might wield God's power to our own ends, but that the Father might be glorified in the Son. To ask for something in Jesus' name is not merely to say in Jesus' name, like we might say abracadabra, but to ask for things consistent with Jesus' character. To pray in the name of Jesus implies that in the praying, one recognizes the nature of the name the person is praying in. So don't view this as a limitation, but as a useful qualification of Jesus' promise. The more mature I grow in my faith, the less interested I am in seeing the sort of supernatural manifestations that we might call magic, and the more interested I am in seeing the supernatural workings of God and expanding his kingdom. People coming to Christ, people growing in their faith, people walking out the call of God in their life, seeing communities change and broken situations transform. Go off script for a second, just tell a story. My older son, Jack, who's now in seminary, 10 years or so ago, he was just in a dark place. He just seemed so far from God, and it was just so disheartening. And I prayed. I said, God, I pray that you bring Jack to you with humility and restoration. And I pray not only would you bring him back to you, but bring him up to a place where he can counsel me, where he can hold me accountable, where he humbles me in his faith. We're going through a horrible season with my younger son, and yesterday I called my older son to talk about this. He ministered to me, men. I mean, he spoke true things to me. He humbled me. What a tremendous answer. So I believe in the same way that my God is going to do a great work in my younger son. As dark as that seems now, I believe that 10 years now, I might look back and say, what an amazing thing God has done. That is what I want to see. The closer I grow with God, I far more want to see that than some, equivalent of a magic trick. Isn't that what we all want, men? To see changed lives, to see the world change, to see the kingdom grow. My wife and I are both privileged to have ministry platforms. She's in vocational ministry, and I'm a volunteer. But ministry is really our shared passion. And often when one of us shares a ministry story with the other, at the end of the day, a story about someone being impacted by our teaching or discipleship, we'll just look at each other and we'll say, that's all I want. All I really want is for God to use me in that way. That's what we should be praying for. That's to pray in Jesus' name. To see that we are in some small sense working as kingdom builders under God's lordship, it fills my cup. And so we should pray confidently in Jesus' name for transformation, for sanctification and redemption in our family members and in the people we serve. Jesus is here trying to get his disciples to think on a far grander scale. He knows their world, that their world, everything they think they understand is about to get rocked to its core. Their expectations will be disappointed. But the thing that he's doing is going to be far grander than they could have ever hoped. But boy, it wouldn't seem like that in the coming days. Men, let not your hearts be troubled. In our desire to escape trouble, sometimes our thoughts get smaller. Our hopes hinge on transitory things. Jesus is calling us, as he called the disciples in the upper room, to believe in God, to believe also in him. God is good, and he is working. The still greater work of kingdom expansion is ongoing, and we are privileged to be servants in that kingdom, boldly asking for things in Jesus' name. So my nugget this morning, men, is that the alternative to trouble is belief. Seek this week to cultivate that belief by asking for big things in Jesus' name, things consistent with his character. Prepare for the responses that might be very different than your expectations. But ask God to give you the eyes to see what he's truly doing. With that, TJ is going to set us up.
Yeah, a couple things before I orient us into what we're going to be doing next this morning. First of all, next Tuesday morning, we will be having the hub. But we will not be able to be in here in this room. So just You may remember a few months ago, I think we were over in 229, which is when you walk in the main doors of the church, just hang a quick left. It'll be there on the right. So that'll be next Tuesday morning. We'll send that out in next week's email, but just to mention it. But I wanted to read some this morning. Some of you may also receive a weekly devotional from Paul Tripp, and one of my favorite writers. And this is what I got this morning at 5 o'clock in the morning. I want to read this to you because I think you'll understand why it's relevant. This is what he wrote. He said, "One of the sweetest gifts to us between the already of our conversion and the not yet of our homegoing is the gift of the body of Christ. God has not left us to ourselves, but has blessed us with an abundant community of help. Our God of grace intends to make his invisible grace visible to us by sending people of grace to give grace to people who need grace. That's us. His people are meant to be the visible demonstration of his faithfulness." And he goes on to say this: "Our walk with God is designed to be a community project. But many of us live virtually unknown lives, and many people that we think we know do not truly know us. Many of us live in endless networks of terminally casual relationships in which conversations seldom go deeper than weather, food, politics, sports, the coolest new movie, or the latest cute thing that our child did. Most of what we call fellowship never really rises to the level of the humble self-disclosure and mutual ministry that makes fellowship redemptively worthwhile." And I'll tell you, guys, I think that many of us, we come here on Tuesday mornings because we want more than what he just described, right? And we have the opportunity this morning to jump in a little bit as we pray for one another, with one another and for one another, that we would be, as he said, people of grace who extend grace to those of us who need grace. So we're going to have a chance to pray together. You know, this morning's passage started with this, Jesus saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." It ended with this: "If you ask me in anything in my name, I will do it." And in the middle of the passage, he talked a lot about our eternal destiny. So as we go to a time of prayer together around our tables, we have a chance to say, "Hey, guys, would you pray for me about this?" And it could be about, "Hey, my heart is troubled." You know, when Steve started off with this and he said, many of us, we do have hearts that are troubled. God might have put something on your heart, or something may have come to your mind right away. This would be a good opportunity to ask for prayer for that. And then also it could be this whole idea of the fact that God has gone before us to prepare a place for us. It could be that, you know, there's somebody that you've been wanting to or have been sharing with them about Christ. And it could be, "Hey, would you join me in praying for this person that they would come to know? They would be there for eternity with us in heaven." Anything that's on your heart, this is a chance to pray together. I won't come up at the end. So your table leaders will close you all out when you're done. Enjoy this time, guys.